Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 divides into two parts and deals with two very important subjects. The first thing it deals with is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And the subject is prayer. And he simply says that this has a priority in the church. Actually, at 2, 1 through 8, verse 8 is a transition verse, 2, 1 through 7. And the importance of it is given in the very opening words of verse 1. First of all. And this does not mean first in the sense that there will be a second and there will be a third. In other words, this is not first of a list of things. This is first in the sense of importance. So first of all, then, in terms of importance, then, I urge that, and then notice the very rich vocabulary for prayer. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And the unusual thing about this passage is usually prayer for men is for fellow believers. That is not true here. This is for men in civil authority. And the all men includes some of the most violent enemies that Christianity ever had. And we listed in our last study five Roman emperors that were existent in this particular time. And therefore, this would be much like his saying, I want you to give a priority in the church and pray for Christian killers, Christian persecutors, those that may have taken the life of a relative or a friend of yours, and I want you to pray for their salvation. And then he gives the reason why. In verse 3, this is good and acceptable. And as we said last time, we often say it is important, as this passage teaches, to pray for leaders. But there is a difficulty with that, and I think you know what it is very bluntly. It doesn't work. Have you prayed for the salvation of a senator or a representative or a cabinet member or a president of the United States and can prove that they came to know Christ or they were saved as a result of that? You say, well, then we shouldn't do it. No, that's not the point. The point is verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It pleases God, and that's what counts. Whether or not we see results is not the issue. The issue, God says, this pleases me, and that's to be the driving motive behind everything. And I say everything in the broadest sense of the word. Wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, and you say, well, this guy has asked me to do some of the most nitwitty things you've ever heard of in all your life. It's unreasonable. That's not the point. The point is, it pleases God. And you may be a child, and children are told to obey their parents, and yet you may say, well, my parents make unreasonable demands, and once again, not sorry that's the case, but that's not even the point. The point is, this pleases God. And therefore, in all relationships, child, parent, believer, government, the pleasing of God is the basic bottom line issue, and we don't look to the results. We look to the fact that this pleases God. And therefore, when you pray for this a senator or a representative, pray for his salvation, you may see nothing happen. But at the same time, God says, that pleased me. This is what I want you to do. And that's the essence of verse 3. And then points out the fact that our prayers for all men ought to include all men because God desires all men to be saved. Now we're ready to begin a transition from the priority of prayer to the place of women in the local assembly. Place of prayer, priority, and now the place of women. 2:8 through 15. Notice that verse 8 makes a transition. Verse 8 says, therefore, in the light of the priority of prayer, I want the men. And I think we should take the men here in the sense of males. in the sexual, biological sense. Therefore, I want the men, the males, in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want the women. And so notice the subject is the place of the male and the place of the woman in the assembly. Now, I'm going to try hard in the next few minutes to make a particular point. And the particular point is to gain perspective on this subject, to focus on two words. And these words are extremely important. They are the word equality, the word equality, and the word difference. Now, this is one of those things that you almost feel that you're wasting your breath on, because we are so ingrained in that everybody doesn't have equal rights. They are not equal people. And may I say at the outset, men and women spiritually are absolutely equal. The Bible does not teach superiority of men on the idea of equality. It does say men do one thing and women do another. And one of our great fights today is that I think probably women want to do what the men want to do, and the men are giving up what the men ought to be doing. You look at verse 8. Is it true that in the average local assembly, the men are the leaders in prayer, or the women? Well, it's generally the women, and I think the women probably do it, because what have the men done? They've defaulted on their duty, and therefore the women have taken over what the men should in reality be doing. But we'll get into that later. As to position before God, this is position. As to position before God, the rule is absolute equality. A woman has every opportunity to walk by the Spirit, every opportunity to be equal, every opportunity she is as much in Christ as he is in Christ, and the name of the game is absolute equality. As to function, as to difference, they have a different function. The function of men is not the function of women. And I'm not talking about mere biology here, that the women bear children. I'm not dealing with that. That's not even in view in the passage. There is a difference in the way you function. In other words, the women are to function in a way of this local assembly that is different from men, but equal. Now, I realize that when we come to the fact that the women are to be quiet and learn, you begin to yell out, "Not fair, not fair." Well, let me say this. This is the way the God of the universe has said, "I want it to be." And you really ought to think that if you say, "Well, I don't like that male macho stuff," tell God about it. Tell God you think his arrangement stinks. I mean, be honest. Be blunt with it. If you object to it, tell God about it and say, "I don't like the way you're doing things." In other words, if you come down to verse 12, "I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." I didn't say that. Paul was only the pen that wrote it. The Holy Spirit said it, and therefore the argument is ultimately with him. Now, for people to whom God has no place, then of course, and the Word has no place, then they relegate the Bible to a first century document that manifested first century terms. But this is not true. Equality is absolute, difference in function. And therefore you say, "Well, why did God want women to do this?" He just did. Why does he want men to lead? He just did. And may I ask, without seeming too caustic, is it okay if he does that? Can he make his creatures into the function he wants them to have? Can he do that? Or does he not have the right to do that? And must we bring him into judgment and say, oh, now, wait, we can't have this. The only real happiness is when men and women each recognize their role and they live it. There can only be happiness and freedom in the home when the man plays his role and the woman plays hers, and they both do it as unto the Lord. That is the only happiness that you can really have. And the same thing is very much true in the church. Now, let me illustrate the fact that there can be equality, but difference of function. And where would you go to illustrate that there is equality, absolute equality, but difference of function? How about the Trinity? We talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And do we not teach, and does not the Bible teach, that the Father is deity, the Son is deity, and the Spirit is deity? Does this equality mean they have the same function? And the answer is no. For example, by the way, how do we indicate that there is an order in the Trinity? The Father is the what person? First, the Son is the second, and the Holy Spirit is the third. Equality? Absolute equality. The third person is deity. The second person is deity. The first person is deity, but there is a difference in function. And let's establish that. Look, for example, at John chapter 4. And if this illustration doesn't make it, then frankly, I'm out of illustrations. I don't know what to say. John chapter 4, and notice here that the Son is subservient to the Father, but equal with the Father. John 4:24. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, that is the disciples, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." What is he saying? My will is subservient to that of the Father. Is he saying he's not deity? Well, he sent me to accomplish his work. And so the Son says, I look to the Father, and I go about, and I do his work. Equal with God? Yes. Subservient to God? Yes. Equality and submission or subservience. Look at John 6, verse 38. Notice the idea of subservience within the Trinity. By the way, God never, never, never does anything without a leader. Even the Trinity. There is a leader in the Trinity, and that leader is God. It does not mean inequality. It means leadership is always true. In a relationship of two people, husband and wife, who is the leader? The husband is to be the leader, and the wife is to submit. That does not mean inequality. That does not mean unfairness. That is just the way God does things, even within the Godhead. There is always an order of subservience in everything that God does. So notice John 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Notice he is sent by the Father. And notice that his will is subservient to the will of the Father. Are we to use this passage to say Jesus is not deity? No, it doesn't mean that. Deity with subservience. Look at John 16, verse 14. And with this verse, we move from the first and second person of the Godhead, God the Father, who is equal with God the Son, and God the Son, who is equal with God the Father. The Son is subservient to the Father. Now, where does the Holy Spirit come in? Well, the Holy Spirit is equal with Jesus and equal with God, but He is subservient to both. Chapter 16, verse 14. He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. Notice the subservient position of glorifying Christ, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. And therefore you have the Father sends the Son, and the Son proceeds from, the Spirit proceeds from the Son. Equality of character, but difference in function. Do we not sometimes study, and can we not study as separate, the work of the Holy Spirit? And it is not identical to the work of the Son. Could I teach you this morning that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal? Yes. God the Holy Spirit died for you on the cross, did He? God the Father died for you on the cross, did He? No, He didn't. There was a difference in function. The Son died on the cross. Now, how am I doing? Don't you dare say to me, don't even think it, because I will feel it if you think it, that this arrangement is not fair. You're flying in the face of all of the Word of God. And therefore, when the Scripture says the women are to be silent, that's the way God wishes it. It does not mean unequal. It does not mean unfair. It simply is the place that God said, here's what I want you to do. It's funny how we follow this through in other areas. If you've ever dealt with the labor union, you got the guys that put in screws, and then along comes something that needs to be nailed, and they say, we don't nail nails, we put in screws. And you'll have to call the first nail driver union to do this job. And you know that, and this is not unfair, is it? It is simply a distribution of work that calls for a difference in function. Now, the same is true of men and women. And let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Women have different function. Women and men have different function in marriage and in church. Each unique function is due to the will of God. And if we can establish that, men don't have leadership because it's macho. That's not, it can be, but that's not the point. The point is these roles are the will of God if we take Scripture seriously. He assigned the women a role in the church. He's assigned men a role in the church. And He has not only assigned, but uniquely equipped women to do what they do and men to do what they do. And perhaps these last words will help out to understand the male-female relationship. God has created each to complement the other, not to compete with the other. Both, if the women do not do what the women are supposed to do, men lose. If the men don't do what the men are supposed to do, the women lose. Because it's a team. It's an effort not that competes for position, but that complements one another in a unique way. Now, this order is given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And notice the hinge verse is really down at verse 8, where you have a link between men, the male in verse 8, and the women in verse 9. And he's explaining the function of each in this particular context. The will of God for the woman in the church is outlined for us in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and following. Now, let's take that responsibility and that duty, and let's see if we can outline it. The place of the woman in the church divides in two ways. Number one, her adornment. Her adornment is the subject of chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And it divides into the external and the internal adornment. External, verse 9. Internal, verse 10. Verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves. And may I note for you that that is the key word in this passage. It is the word cosmeo. We have it in English in the word cosmetics. And therefore, two times in this verse, one is omitted in our translation. It's after the word discreetly. And then it says again, to adorn, not braided with hair and so forth. And so notice all of verse 9 is how is the woman to look on the outside? What is to be her appearance? And notice, by the way, that while there is no instruction on the clothing of the man or the style of the man's hair or of his wearing costly pearls and garments, there is with the woman. Typically, the woman is the one who dresses up. I did not this morning fool with any cosmetics. We have two stalls in our... Two stalls is not the word. Double sink. Betty's is over here. Mine is over here. And the only overlap between the two is her blonde hair gets all over my clothes. And my car is loaded with blonde hairs. But nonetheless, I know in the morning that she's got to go through a routine, and I sit on the side of the bed and wait and wait and wait till she gets her face on. Now, we'll say a little bit more about that word cosmeo or cosmos. It means orderly arrangement. It has an antonym. Anyone know the antonym to cosmos in Greek? Chaos. And that is what a woman does every morning. She returns order to chaos and does so by putting on cosmetics. And Paul is very much for the woman adorning herself, cosmetizing, if there's such a word, herself, to look nice in terms of her clothing, in terms of her jewelry, in terms of her hair, and in terms of her clothing. You're supposed to be pretty. I'm not going to say it. Verse 10 begins with a strong adversative, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. But, in contrast, rather by means of, and notice this is all internal, good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. And we'll look at some examples in our study here of this practice. So notice 9 and 10 has to do with adornment, internal and external. He then moves to her decorum. And the decorum of the women is found in verses 11 through 15. And please, ladies, if some of this is taken in our culture to be unfair, please don't get mad at me. I was not even thought of when these words were written. I am not part of the Word of God. I'm a teacher of it. And that's why we have to say these things, is because it's very much in proper order if we honor the Word of God. Now, with her decorum, you have, first of all, a statement about her role. 2:11 and 12. And notice her role is stated negatively, what she is not to do, And then it is stated positively what she is to do. So notice negatively, verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. After all, she's not equal and she's dumb. No, it doesn't say that. It just says, this is the role I want you to play. This is your place. You drive nails, I screw screws, and this is the place that is to be a division. We're both equal, but have different functions. And then notice in verse 12, you have the negative statement. The positive statement, verse 11. The negative statement, verse 12. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, please wait for next hour to give me a chance on the fact that some of you ladies teach Sunday school or teach home classes. And please don't jump to conclusions that you have to sit with your mouth shut all the time and there's not a place. First of all, this is in the local church. This is how we function in the body, in Beth Haven Church or any other church that is attempting to be scriptural. So we have the positive in verse 11, the negative in verse 12, and then notice the first word of verse 13. The role, and now he attaches to the role the reason. The role, and now the reason. 13 through 15. 13 through 15. And God's reasons are two. Notice the word for is going to say, I want to justify what I've just said. Why do you want women to be in this position? Don't you like them? No, that's not the point. The point is twofold. Number one, who did God in creation make first? He made Adam and then Eve. And he says that is divine order. And the order was, verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created. By the way, what does all this teaching mean to a person who is not a creationist? I mean, the argument is gone. It doesn't mean a thing. And therefore, it does not mean a thing to most people. But if you believe the Word of God, it does mean a thing to you. For Adam was first created. It's God's order of creation. That's the first reason. The order of creation. And then the second is derived from the fall. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. And that is not saying something weak about the woman. It is simply saying, how did Adam sin? He sinned with his eyes wide open. He knew what he was doing. That's probably why the Bible traces the root of sin to Adam, not to Eve. Is that Adam sinned with his eyes wide open, but Eve was deceived in the transgression. And so God, Satan pulled the wool over Eve's eyes, but Adam stood right up and says, I defy you, God. I will do my own thing. And so Adam is by far the guiltier one, I guess we could use that expression, than was Eve in the fall. Now, you say, what does that have to do with women teaching? Well, Paul teaches that Eve passed on her predilection to doctrinal deception to every one of her daughters. And therefore, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. And this is the basis for Paul teaching in the first century, many, many generations after Eve, the fact that the woman is not to teach because she goes easily for doctrinal error. Now, verse 15 becomes a little difficult. It says, women shall be preserved, and the word is saved. Does that mean saved physically? Or saved spiritually through the bearing of children, and if they continue the faith and love, and we'll pick that up when you come to interpret what that verse means. Okay, how you feel? Everybody happy or mad or glad? This is God's order, and God's order is always neat. It is always good. And our age fights it and fights it and fights it and fights it, isn't it? One of the great fights of our age is the place of women and men. And it's too bad, because it's robbing these folks of lots and lots of happiness that will come when we obey God's orders. Father, we're thankful for your word. Help us to understand it in order to obey it. In Christ's name, amen.